That's the way our military is structured here in the United States. That's the Episcopal side. Presbyterian is the ones that we're very familiar with. All right. We still have the guys out in the pews, but over them we have presbyters or elders. All right. You can call them elders. You can call them pastors. You can even call them bishops if you want. But presbyteros and episkopos, pretty much the same thing. All right. And then if there wants to be a little bit higher, we can have other organizations higher. But that is the presbyterial, the elder rule. Well, that's what the Puritans wanted. What happened when Mary becomes queen? The Puritans are now in power, happy when Edward is there. When Mary comes in, they are hunted. And so some of them, particularly the leaders are Nicholas Ridley and so on, all right, are put to death, burned at the stake, because they are heretics. So a lot of those flee to Europe. They go to Holland. They go to Germany and Lutheran. They go to Geneva, and they kind of wait out the storm. And then they return at each stage, particularly the ones who returned from Geneva. By the way, John Knox was one of those. All right. They returned from Geneva with zeal. Now, all of a sudden, now I need to introduce, and we're going to talk about this, another term. We have the conformist and nonconformist. Some of the nonconformists were called Puritans. All right, so those are not two different terms. The Puritans were nonconformists. But then we had those who says, no, 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 no. This is all wrong. We are not doing what the Bible says to do. That says nowhere that the heads of government need to establish churches. When I read about the churches, I'm looking at local congregations. And so what they did, and our words there are separatists or dissenters, those who disagreed, all right? And one of the things that's happening is, again, as I said, we're going to be talking about the doctrine of the church, is that the church are going to be those who are composed of people who have responded in favor of Jesus Christ. They are ones who have professed belief. They have repented of their sins, and they're wanting to gather together with other believers. All right. Well, those are kind of categories. We're going to go a little bit. Let's look at the separatists. All right. Again, sometimes they're called dissenters. These are the guys who are frustrated with the change that's not happening in the Church of England. And so they've given up hope. They've thrown in the towel. They've said, I'm sorry. You know, the Church of England, all I do is I go and I see all of this Catholic stuff every Sunday morning or whatever. Whenever I go into the Church of England, this is not changing. I need to meet with some like-minded believers. A little bit later on, as we'll say just in a second, these are going to be what eventually are going to be known as Congregationalists, all right? They're going to be known as Congregationalists. Now, where would we get that name? Because the believers, the Church of Jesus Christ, is composed of the congregations, all right? It is not a denomination. Right now, we talk about the Episcopal Church. We're talking about a denomination, all right? And so we have the congregations. They repudiate the state church. So their definition of the church is not something that is in this particular country whose head is the ruler, but the church are those who are gathered together. All right? Do you remember, Ben, do you remember what the Greek word for church is? is ekklesia, from which we get our name ecclesiastical. Literally, in Greek, that means the called out ones. And so we get the concept. And so the dissenters or the separatists will repudiate the state church. In fact, they had their doubts that the Church of England was scriptural at all. And, of course, you recall, that means their very, very reformation in their thinking. Why was that? Why was that reformational when it says the Church of England is not scriptural at all? Because that's the standard of the Reformation, correct? It is to the scriptures alone are we going to look at these things. All right, again, it goes, separatists are going to say the church is of those who have responded and then covenanted together to meet together. All right, the time is now about 1582, the early 1580s. Calvin's been dead for 20 years, Knox has been dead, and we're now in that third and fourth generation. There is a guy named Robert Brown who says it is time for, and this is the title of his book, Reformation Without Tarrying for Any. The subtitle of that is End of the Wickedness of Those Preachers Who Will Not Reform Until the magistrate commands or compels them. Now, does that give you a hint about what his position is? All right. Well, Robert Brown, let me see how I can say this gently, did not find great favor in England. All right. I have a quote there. The church planted and gathered is a company or number of Christians or believers which, by a willing covenant made with their God, are under the government of God in Christ to keep his laws in one holy communion. Now, his followers eventually are going to be called Brownists. Okay, just like Calvinists, this is a Brownist. One of the very interesting things is that you may recall as we've been going into our history of the Reformation, that after a while these guys get arrested, they get tortured, and guess what? They will say, no, I'll do it your way. Just don't hit me again. You know, don't torture me anymore. And that happened to Robert Brown. And then they let him go, and he said, okay, I'm out of here. And that's exactly what Robert Brown does. He actually had given up hope of ever reforming the Anglican Church. Okay, Brenda, I'm sorry. Anglican? Do we remember that word? Anglican? England. Yeah, that is those who are the Anglican Church is the church of, pardon me, Texan, England. Okay. And so that's where we get the name of Anglican. All right. And his view was that the church is not subject to this hierarchy that has been invented. Either bishops in that hierarchy or secular rulers in that hierarchy. The church is responsible to whom? Christ Jesus and what Jesus Christ says in the Holy Scriptures. All right. As we said, the separatists were persecuted both by Mary and by Elizabeth. They were under the death penalty. There are those who lost their lives for espousing a different church. Now, they not only endured, you know what an invective is? Boy, I've got all these long 50-cent words. An invective, insults and criticisms, all right, from both sides, all right. The Puritans, why would the Puritans criticize these guys? You need to work within the church. You need, the scripture says, work within the established church. You don't just go out, launch out on your own. What about the conformists, the high church guys? Well, of course, they were the ones that they were rebelling and reacting against. And so many of these separatists went over and sought religious freedom over across the English Channel in Holland or the Netherlands. All right. Fast forward a few years. I'm not going to tell you what happened to Robert Brown, but he did not live very much longer. All right. All right. In 1603, okay, 1603, let's see if we can get our history out. 1603, Elizabeth dies. Who becomes the king? James the First. Now, we haven't done that. I guess we should have David Harold come and do our lesson now of the English monarchs from James and Charles and Oliver Cromwell and so on. All right, so in 1603, James the First, from which we know is famous because he gave us the King James Bible. I don't mind telling you just a little bit of a story about that. The Puritan says, yes, Elizabethan settlement is now gone. We've got a new king. The queen is dead. Long live the king. And so the Puritans came rushing into the throne room of James the First and says, here are all of these changes. We've been waiting for the new king to get here that Elizabeth wouldn't let us do. And of course, who should they meet in the throne room but all the Episcopal bishops who had just gotten through, and they came away smiling. And so James, he says, yes, I'll listen to you. And he gave the Puritans nothing. Everything was even more Episcopal than it was before, because James was very much interested in consolidating his crown, and he wanted to be the head. However, he did say, I will do this one thing for you. If you'll get me some scholars and put them together, we'll see if we can't come up with a new Bible in English for you. And what comes out of that? The King James version of the Bible, which is continued to be used today. All right, so that's the 1603 that we're looking at. There is a separatist church. It is about halfway between, actually about two-thirds of the way from London all the way up to Scotland. So it's pretty far north at a town called Gainsborough. It has a pastor there. It is a Church of England pastor named John Smith with a Y. Well, John Smith becomes a separatist. He becomes someone who is saying, this is not happening soon enough. And so pretty soon, all right, he is now taking that Puritan doctrine over across the English Channel to Netherlands, where he'll be free to be able to do that. Another congregation that kind of just down the road, only about 15 miles down the road, another congregation is in a town called Scrooby. S-C-R-O-O-B-Y. It is in charge of a guy named John Robinson. The other two names, if you're a history buff, you might recognize. William Brewster, William Bradford. Does those names ring a bell with anyone? Eventually, what is this congregation going to be? The ones who get onto a boat called the Mayflower. And they sail across and establish a separatist congregational colony in the New World. Well, that's not quite going to happen yet. So in 1608, John Robinson's congregation, they move over to Leiden in the Netherlands. All right. And again, this is the one that almost a dozen years later are going to set off for the New World. They are Puritan and they are separatist. Okay? Now, wait a minute. I thought the Puritans were the ones who were going to be nonconformists and work within. The separatists are the ones that are going to say, not soon enough, we can't do it, let's go outside the Church of England. The answer is yes. Because one of the things that was happening is that over the course of time, now we're looking at a couple of dozen years, over the course of time, the Puritans are saying, This is never going to happen. We're never going to see the Church of England become the good, solid, reformed church that we know the scriptures is talking about. And so they little by little become separatist. And remember the other name that we said the separatists were? Congregationalists. All right? Congregationalists. And so little by little, that's going to happen. All right. Well, John Smith, while he's over at the Netherlands, he was originally a Puritan. And he started associating with, but not necessarily joining, other English separatists in their group. He found a guy named Thomas Helwys. All right. He is a good friend. He joins him over. And then in about the end of the first decade, 1608 or 9, they are starting to see that the Puritan concept, you remember what we talked about last week? What was the Puritan concept of baptism? Well, the Puritan concept was the children of believers are in this thing called the covenant, and therefore they're to be baptized. But yet, people are starting to look at what the scriptures say. No, wait a minute. Every time the scripture says people are baptized, what's happening before they're baptized? They're repenting. They're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Every instance that someone is baptized, it is a way of expressing a faith. And then as a result of that, they are baptized. And so this is going to be one of the things they're saying. And he starts to see now that even his separatist church is not valid. Church was based on the covenant instead of the confession. Let me say that again. Church, and the definition of what the church was based on the covenant and not the confession. And that's one of the things that John Smith is starting to see. All right. The covenant concept, Brenda's question was, what were the main differences between that statement that you just made? The covenant argument is the one that came all the way, if you go almost 100 years earlier, to Zwingli, who was arguing with Balthasar Hoogmeyer. And what was Hoogmeyer saying? What part of the scriptures that say believers are to be baptized do you not understand? And Zwingli says, you're right. And then the city council says, you're wrong. Go back and take the other side. And so Zwingli then starts making an argument that that infants in the old covenant were circumcised, fast forward to now, in the Abrahamic covenant, now in the new covenant, all right, children of believers should be baptized. Because after all, baptism is nothing more than a integration into the body of Christ. And so that was what we were talking about last week with the argument about infant baptism as opposed to believers' baptism. Well, John Smith is starting to see that it is the nature of the church that is defining that. The confession, the belief, confession of faith, if you will, was the thing that established the church. And so he was starting to come to this new understanding of the church as the company of believers and the necessity of a baptism for believers. Now, again, this has been around for 100 years. Do you remember the group that was first proposing that to Zwingli back in Switzerland? It was the Anabaptists, all right? Anabaptists, of course, you'll remember, we'll talk about that in just a second, but Anna means again, and so that was the pejorative term that says you're just rebaptizers. And they're saying, no, we're not rebaptizing at all. What you're calling baptism wasn't baptism at all. That was just sprinkling a little water on the head of infants. That did not place them in the body of Christ. And, of course, that's the whole argument between infant baptism, which is based on the covenant, and a believer's baptism, which is based on the profession of faith. And so John Smith he has no one. He's in the middle of that. He's convinced that his church is unbiblical. And so he baptizes himself, and then he baptizes Helvis and the rest of those in his congregation based on their confession of faith. Well, this self-baptism always kind of bothered him. All right. And so he started to have associations with a group called the Mennonites. Now, the Mennonites were kind of the theological descendants of the guy we talked about last week, Simon Menno, who was an Anabaptist. Now, he was not the radical Anabaptist that says, take over everything, do all of those things, and then come back victorious because this is the militant church. The Mennonites were kind of the softer, gentler people, but they still said baptism needs to be based on this. Now, there were some other things. Helwys would not join him as he was trying to associate with the Mennonites, primarily because of the Mennonites' view of Christology. I've written this down. If you are really, really a theology geek, you can look at what is called the celestial flesh of Christology that that Simon Menno believed in. In short term, it was that the flesh of Jesus was created by God in the womb of Mary, not the human form, because Jesus was without sin, and so therefore he couldn't be of the seed of Mary because sin would have been passed on physically into the physical flesh. Anyway, all of those kinds of things. So Helwys said, nah, I don't think this Mennonite thing is for me. However, they are right about baptism. And eventually the Mennonites are also ones that are going to be influential in what is going to eventually be referred to as what we talk about is baptism by immersion. All right. As we continue on, not only did he start to modify that, but his Puritan nature, he started to see that the Calvinistic understanding of predestination, he's over in the Netherlands, 1609. Guess who was happening right then? That was Jacob Arminius and the whole Arminian. And he said, right. These guys are right. And started to adopt full Arminianism and universalistic salvation. And then, 1612, still in Holland, he dies, even before he can be received by the Mennonite brethren. But the last thing, and this is going to be one of the lasting influences, because John Smith is looked at as kind of the founder, if you will, although he didn't do this actually, but the first Baptist the Baptist church was founded by him. But his last book is a plea for the full liberty of conscience. He writes an article that says that it is necessary to reconstitute the church rather than reform it. Reconstitute rather than reform. What does that mean? This whole concept of baptism, all right? We need to do away with these churches that have all this tradition, all this Roman Catholic baggage, and we just need to start afresh. All right. Well, again, some of these early Baptist emphases are personal conversion, baptism for those who express or confess faith. The mode was not really a big deal yet. They were starting to think about the concept of immersion, but that was going to be something that happens a little bit later on. All right. There was this concept that the church is this mutual associating together. Do you want to be in the church with me? Let's agree to be in the church together. Does that sound familiar? All right. Those who are in agreement, that's what makes me a part of this church. And then certainly there needs to be a total separation. All right. About this time, then, Helwys says, I like this Arminian stuff. I like this Anabaptist stuff. I like this separation of church and state stuff. And I don't like Holland. So we're going to just simply go back to London in England. Now, James is in charge. What does that mean for Thomas Helwys? He is almost certainly going to run afoul of the law. His thoughts of cowardice from running for persecution rather than taking a stand for Christ made him go back. Made great efforts then to try and convince James, King James, that the Baptists were really loyal subjects. They were not heretics. The only thing that they are looking for is to be able to worship God with the liberty of their own free consciences. Well, it did not take very long. Helwys was arrested, jailed, and not to be seen again. You notice I've got a question mark. Died within 2 or 3 years in jail. All right. Two groups, then, that we need to be familiar with in our trek through early Baptist history is that those who have kind of followed Smith and Helwys in the pro-Arminian view of theology started to be referred to as the General Baptists. All right, the General Baptists were, again, strongly Arminian, strongly anti-Calvinistic. Originally, there were only about seven churches. By the time that Oliver Cromwell is in charge, 44, 47, and so on, there are 47, almost 50 General Baptist churches just in and around the London area. Now, the second group are going to be those who continued to see that the Calvinistic doctrine was correct, but yet they had still seen the concept of baptism. They rejected that the particular Baptists, again, general and particular, where are those words going to come from? General and particular. Well, they're going to come straight out of the doctrines of Calvinism and the doctrines of Arminianism. What is Arminius advocate? He advocates a general universal salvation. What does the Calvinistic Puritan side advocate? That Jesus Christ died for a particular group of people, those who are his children, the ones that God gave him. Those are the ones for whom Jesus died. That's a particular group. They are all believers, and so on. Now, the Baptists did not divide necessarily over the atonement. Again, these are two different groups. They just developed two separate churches. All right, so let's look real quickly at the particular Baptists. Number one, now we're starting to have what is called an independent church. Now, who are they going to be independent of? They're going to be independent of the Church of England. Except that they don't leave the Church of England. Well, what are they independent of? The influence, all, you know, they will still, it's kind of like remembering Elizabeth, we'll call it Protestant over the, you know, Protestant over the door. This is a Protestant church, but you walk in and it's really Catholic on the inside. Independent church is kind of the reverse of that. Over the door it says Church of England, but you walk in, and what do you get? Real Reformation churches. We're going to have Presbyterian form of government, and so on. All right, they weren't quite driven to separate. 1616 is our date. Our person is a guy named called Henry Jacob, and he starts to have a congregation who is not really listening to what the magistrate and what the bishops are telling him to do. A few years later, in addition to that, we have a pastor called John Lathrop and Henry Jesse. LJL is the acronym for that. And, of course, what happens to them? they are arrested by a guy who is going to be a real stinker, who is the Archbishop of Canterbury, whose name is Archbishop Laud. And then they get arrested, they get, they get extracted a promise, and then they are politely asked if they really wouldn't like to join all of those people over across the Atlantic Ocean. And they're saying, I guess that sounds like a whole lot better option than staying in jail here in England. And so they will emigrate over to what is now known as the New World. Constantly, though, what's going to be the discussion? What is this baptism issue about? Dwayne, you had a comment?
Is this where the independent Baptists start?
That's kind of a yes and no. All right. Again, Baptists are not a denomination yet. All right. We are congregational, but there are some congregationalists who are still Puritan and infant baptizers and so on. And we don't quite have the development of Baptist churches. Remember, now we're not going over across the Atlantic Ocean, but if you'll recall, a gentleman named Roger Williams, you remember him? All right, perhaps we're now 100 years later, who establishes a place where you can be a Baptist, and it's okay. Remember what that now state is called? The state of Providence, Rhode Island. All right, Rhode Island was set up as a place where we could have freedom of religion. And so really, independent Baptists are going to be really 19th century and so on. Yeah, as we look at that. All right, fast forward now a couple of years. All right, Latham and Jacob, they have now gone over to the New World, and there is starting to be a bunch who were withdrawing and forming a separate congregation. Now, remember, this is an independent, but it's not yet separate. Okay, are we understanding those terms? It is independent. I don't listen to the archbishop. I don't listen, but now they are separating and they are going to adopt believers' baptism. They are pastored by a guy named John Spilsbury. He has kind of four things that are the basis of what he believes the church is all about. Number one is that the Word of God. By the way, all of the it's in the definition, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, number one, humbles a sinner to repentance. Number two, once he has repented, it continues to work to sweeten his character. I love that terminology. It works to sweeten his character and causes him to live a new life. It compels him to join with fellow believers. And that is going to be a very, very important concept. Because in the terms of today and age, God does not have Lone Ranger Christians. The Word of God says that if you are separating yourself from the assembly of the saints, you need to be admonished. Because together we are the body of Christ. I am not the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, those who are associating together. And then finally, it not only compels them to join with like-minded, it once they have joined together, it knits their hearts together for a common corporate witness to the grace of God, to the goodness of God. All right. And so now we're in the late 1630s. There's another group that comes away from this what's referred to as the LJL. They join along with the Spilsbury group. And historians will say this group now is going to be what we will call the first particular Baptist congregation. All right. It is at this time that we're starting to see historically that Baptists are going to start taking a stand about the mode of baptism. Now, we didn't talk anything about mode last week. We talked about believer credo baptism versus infant baptism or covenantal baptism. We did not talk about the mode. Well, again, go all the way back to our introduction this morning. What had been the mode for 1,000 years? All right. Well, it was, believe it or not, the mode was immersion. Unless you couldn't get enough water. First of all, it was immersion in running water. You would go down to a river. But if you couldn't get a running water, you would go into standing water. Well, if you couldn't get standing water to go into, because at that point, it was kind of you go down into the water and you then pour on top of it. All right. So it's kind of a immersion and a then a pouring on top of that. And then all of a sudden, over the centuries, all of these what ifs. Well, what if I have a child who can't go into the water? Well, what if we don't even have standing water to be standing in? Well, what if, you know, I have a child who is really, really sick? And I'm not going to go into all of the different things. There is even a doctrine of what is called air baptism. Because, of course, here in Austin, we know what's in the air. Humidity. All right. So there's water. And so the air and the water in the air will be sufficient to do the baptism. Anyway, enough of that. Spilsbury Church is now convinced that it is their responsibility as they're starting a church to recover what does the scriptures teach us to do. And so this seems to be in that we're now in the 1640s that this has taken place. 1640 in May, there are several independent congregations that are called together. All right. New congregations are, in fact, they're about this whole concept of child baptism. And there are new congregations created. William Kiffin is a name, and that name is going to be important because 1643, Kiffin now starts to associate. You see, Wayne, where we were called Baptist associations. Several of these independent, there's about seven particular Baptist congregations there in London. And then eventually, 1 year later, comes out what is referred to as the 1644 London Baptist Confession of Faith. All right. This is signed by about 15 different leaders. It's important because it comes out before the Westminster Confession comes out. And that's going to be a very important thing because it's not a we're going to wait and see what the Reformed Presbyterians do and then we're going to follow suit. It is something that says we, the Baptists, are wrestling with all of these doctrines. Now, why is this important? Uh-oh. It looks like my thing, my last line got cut off there. Because it is the second edition. A couple of years later, they made some emendations, spelling changes, capitalization changes, that was published 1646, that is the Confession of Faith that we here at Dayspring Fellowship 2017 have as our Confession of Faith. That along with the clarification of some of the doctrines by one of the writers, Benjamin Cox. All right. Very quickly then, what are the Baptist roots? I'll go through these real quickly. The Anabaptists, two different groups, the Radicals who are at Munster, very much militant, and Evangelical. The Evangelical Anabaptists, again, they are going to be the Mennonites. They reject original sin. Instead of being dead in sin, they take the Arminian view that we are not dead in sin, we're just wounded. We're just sick, but we're not dead. They have a little bit different view of justification. Again, I've already said Christ's flesh is not from Mary. We've talked about that. They do reject infant baptism and held to believer's baptism, even though it's mostly sprinkling. And they have a very strict view of the interpretation of Scripture. Now, we're going to see a little bit later on that that concept is going to happen in Baptist churches, and all of a sudden, a very strict view of Scripture then pulls the pendulum back the other way, and it starts to be even what we would refer to as legalistic. All right, in similarities. There is one, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that. In 1931, there is a guy named J.M. Carroll who wrote a Baptist book called The Trail of Blood to prove that Baptists were all descended from John the Baptist. And he went through all of the things. If you're really interested, quite frankly, it's even Helwes and Smith and Spilsbury, they all said, no, all we're trying to do is be faithful to the Word of God. We do not have to prove our lineage in order to be a faithful church of God. Scriptures alone, not the decision of churches or states. Persecution for conscience sake is anti-Christian. The atonement, again, there are Baptists who are going to have a general or a hypothetical view of the atonement and a particular or a definite view of the atonement. There is going to be a lot of emphasis on the freedom of the will, particularly in the general Baptist side. Eternal security, baptism, which is credo baptism, not pedo baptism. Now, I threw the 50-cent words in, but that's if you're a theological reader, you'll recognize those. Pedo is child baptism as opposed to credo or creed or belief baptism. And then pouring, sprinkling, immersion is only now just starting to happen. Polity, or the way that the politics of the local congregation is that the congregation is the congregation. And then finally, their view of the Lord's, Baptist view of the Lord's Supper tends to be more Zwinglian and not sacramental in any way. Zwinglian and not sacramental in any way. What does sacramental mean? It is a sacrament. It actually accomplishes something. All right? We would be saying, yes, it accomplishes something, but it is not the physical bread or physical wine. How does your mind get changed during the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters? By the Spirit of God working in your mind as you meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not as soon as the bread touches your water, as soon touches your tongue, or as soon as the cup, you drink it down and it goes down your throat, all of a sudden you're different. No, it is a meditation on the Lord Jesus Christ. These are what we're going to do next week, brothers and sisters. We're going to try and go into some of these questions that are coming out of that. I'd like to kind of go back into the Puritans and see then how they got to the Westminster Confession of Faith. All right. Talk a little bit more about the 1644-46 Confession of Faith and on up until its final emendation, at least in England. There's another one that happens in America, in Philadelphia. But in England in 1689, the English, or the Second London Confession of Faith, and some of those differences. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that above all, as we look at these historical things that happened, they are interesting. Father, they tell us a lot. But Father, help us to always remember that if they do not tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is worthless. Help us to focus on you, Lord, on what you have done on the cross, about the great sacrifice that you have made just by becoming flesh,
And we ask that your mercy would be with us. In the name of Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.